Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2018. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
All that you are never beginning to be anything that you are not already in absolute fullness. You are never becoming. You are never coming to an end. You simply are in complete abundance of life and existence. You are fullness of wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so you are perfect in all your works. You did not become creator. You did not begin to create. But your infinite being did call creation into existence at its beginning. You did not become redeemer. You did not begin to be incarnate as a man, but since you hold every moment of time in the palm of your hand, you are free to be with us, born of a woman, crucified for sinners, raised in victory, and ascended in glory for us and for our salvation. Father, we confess that our minds can barely fathom this mystery, but we know it is true because our hearts are full of this glory. It is heavy beyond reckoning, but it's the most wonderful story. And so we love you and we fear you. And so we do the only thing we know how to do. We worship you now with all our might, joining our voices with the myriads of angels and the souls of just men made perfect and your holy church throughout all the world. One God, three persons, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Do you fear God? One of our favorite psalms begins, "Blessed the man that fears Jehovah." And then the second verse again, "Lo on him that fears Jehovah." All those blessings we sing about of eating the fruit of your labors, your wife being a fruitful vine, and your children like olive shoots around your table, and seeing your children's children and the blessing upon Israel, all of those blessings are predicated on the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? It means to be afraid of God. It means to tremble at the thought of God. Christians are often quick to explain this away. It means respect or reverence, we might say, and surely it does mean that, but that's really not sufficient. The fear of the Lord really is a holy dread, a holy trembling. There is a sinful, fleshly fear that is unholy and ungodly, and perfect love casts out that kind of fear. But if you read your Bible and you want to know the God of the Bible, you must come to embrace the fact that there is a knowledge of God's holiness and glory and justice and power that makes you feel like you're standing on the very edge of a cliff looking down into thin air. God is not a cosmic teddy bear. He is fierce and terrible. When people come into his presence, they fall down, they tremble. It's the fear of knowing his complete perfection and holiness and knowing that we are not. He is a hurricane of glory, the sun of righteousness, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Thunder and lightning goes out from his throne, and he sees all things, knows all things, and he will judge the world in absolute justice. Do you fear the Lord? This godly, holy fear is necessary for a godly and holy life. God spoke to the people of Israel and gave them his covenant so they would learn to fear him all the days of their life and teach their children to do the same. The fear of the Lord teaches men wisdom. It teaches us to obey God's commands. The fear of the Lord hates all evil. The fear of the Lord is clean and endures forever. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord is better than great treasure. Hebrews says that in the new covenant, we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and God speaks to us directly from heaven, and therefore we must serve God with reverence and godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. Our God is not at all safe, but he is good. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Father, we confess that in our insolence, we often do not fear you. We rarely tremble at the thought of you. We hear your word and we shrug. We hear your word as if it were like all the other words we hear and read every day. We have sinned and not feared. We have walked right up to the very edge of sin and casually dabbled in it a little, and we have not feared you. We pretend that you cannot see our hearts, our eyes, our hands, that you do not see the calculations we are running in our minds. Father, we also confess that we have not embraced the idea of fearing you. In our arrogance, we imagine that you are not really that terrible, that there is nothing really to fear. We have made idols in our imaginations that make us feel nice about you, which is not the same thing at all as actually knowing you. Father, please forgive us for all of this, and please teach us to fear you. It would be better for you to take away our comforts than for us to live without fearing you. So, Father, do whatever it takes. Please be gentle with us, but please do not allow us to pretend to know you. We also know that because we in the church have not feared you, we have taught the world that you may be fooled with and trifled with. So please have mercy on us and on our nation. Let your power and glory be known again in our land so that all men might fear you. We know that if we say amen to this prayer while harboring sin in our hearts, it will be ineffectual. And so we confess our individual sins to you now. Selah. We ask all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. Jesus is God come for sinners. Jesus is God's answer to our folly, to our rebellion, to our insolence, and he is the only answer. Therefore, as a minister of this good news, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text is from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. These are the words of God. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Our Father and God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the Spirit who is with us now. We pray that you would teach us. I pray that you would feed us. I pray that you would establish us in your word. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we are continuing a series through the doctrines of grace. It's called by various names. The doctrines of grace is one name. Calvinism is another nickname. I've been at pains to remind you constantly that when I use the word Calvinism, it's not because we are following John Calvin in any sort of partisan way. It's simply a word that has come to summarize what we call the doctrines of grace, which we believe long antedated the birth of John Calvin, so we're not following him. We believe that these are the teachings of Scripture. So the doctrine, and now, if you were to summarize the doctrines of salvation, the doctrines of grace with regard to salvation, soteriology, they are popularly known as the 5 points of Calvinism, and someone has put them together in the TULIP acronym, and the phrases that go with the TULIP are oftentimes misleading. As I've told you, total depravity for TULIP, total depravity, it makes people think of it's absolute depravity, and that's misleading. Unconditional election makes you think that there are no conditions, that God's just being arbitrary and capricious. We come this week to limited atonement. Limited atonement is problematic for reasons that we're going to get into in a minute. Then irresistible grace makes it sound like a mugging. And then perseverance of the saints is the one aspect of Calvinism that is popular. Everybody likes not losing their salvation. Everyone likes perseverance of the saints, but the other parts of Calvinism are not nearly as popular. And the most unpopular tenet of the doctrines of grace, the most unpopular tenet of the 5 points of Calvinism is what I'm addressing today, the doctrine of the atonement. And as if to underscore that unpopularity, we ran out of chocolate this morning. So much as to teach the children in this Calvinist church that we are not put into this world for pleasure alone. But I want to suggest to you that properly understood, the doctrine of God's grace as evidenced in the purchase of God's elect by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, properly understood, this is one of the most precious teachings of Scripture. The doctrines of grace are a set of doctrines which describe the three persons of the Trinity as working in concert together to secure our salvation. In other words, the Father is not trying to do something the Son isn't trying to do, or the Father's not doing trying to do something the Son is not trying to do, and the Son's not trying to do something that the Father didn't do. They are not working against one another. Those whom the Father chose, the Son purchased with His own blood. Those whom the Son purchased with His own blood, the Spirit effectually calls when He converts them and turns them from darkness to light. And at every turn, we are talking about the same group of people. Those whom the Father elected, the Son purchased. Those whom the Son purchased, the Spirit calls and regenerates. The Father decided upon you before all worlds. The Son sacrificed Himself for you before your world, and the Spirit regenerates you, ushering you into the new world, and they are all working in harmony. They are all working together. Redemption, the word redemption indicates a purchase. Ransom or redemption indicates a purchase. You were purchased. The Father decided to purchase you before the worlds were created. The Son purchased you 2,000 years ago. And when you were converted, the Holy Spirit took you home. And it was all part of the same decision, payment, and securing of that which was paid for by the three persons of the Trinity. So it is not the case. Your salvation, if we think for a moment on the perseverance of the saints again, your salvation is not going to be to eternity, as Charles Spurgeon once pointed out, your salvation is not going to be to eternity unless it is also from eternity. Your salvation needs to be from eternity in order for it to be unto eternal life. The Son does not try to save different people than the Father has chosen. The Spirit does not try to quicken different people than were bought by the Lord's blood. The doctrines of grace are doctrines of triune harmony. All three have an identical cross purpose, the purpose that is evidenced in the cross of Jesus Christ, which means that they are not working at cross purposes. The Father, Son, and Spirit are not working at cross purposes. They are all doing the same thing, which is saving you. That's what they're doing. The Father elected you, the Son purchased you, and the Holy Spirit takes you home. Now, if God has chosen you before all worlds, think about this. This means that we are not saved in a cluster. All right? God has a body. We are a corporate body. We are knit together by the Holy Spirit. But God saves individuals name by name, person by person, face by face. And He does it from before all worlds. He does it from across the galaxies. This is not a general operation. God is a sharpshooter, and he this is a laser shot. He's a sharpshooter, and He does it from across everything that is, and He incinerates your dirty old heart and replaces it with a new one, and you are born again. Do not think that you can run from Him. If God has secured your salvation, if God chose you, you can be railing and flailing and fighting and persecuting like Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus. And God says, it's time for that young man to be a Christian. And it does not matter what you're doing when he calls you. It does not matter what you're engaged in when he calls you. And we can't run from God. If God has settled these things, he's going to do it. And we sometimes think, well, okay, you know, Adam and Eve sinned. They were in the garden. The maker of heaven and earth came down to walk with Adam in the cool of the day. And they said, oh, the creator of all things is coming. Let's hide in the bushes. Is hiding in the bushes going to work when the maker of all things, when the one who's holding all the atoms in those bushes together, the one who knows, has all the hairs of our head numbered, is that going to work? No. And if God has selected you, if God has determined to save you, then you can't say, well, I think the Holy Spirit is pursuing me. I think I'm going to quote in the immortal words of Lynyrd Skynyrd and with the same amount of spiritual acuity, give me three steps. Give me three steps. I can get away from you. You can't get away. You cannot get away. If God has determined to save you, he has made the decision, he's purchased you, and he has secured you. So I want to talk today about that purchase. I want to talk about that payment that was made. In the text it says, I'm the good shepherd, know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The scriptures teach us that Jesus died for individuals. Jesus died for individuals. He did not die for an indiscriminate cluster or mass of people. He did not die for an abstraction. He did not die for an undefined nebulous mass. He didn't form the body of Christ with appointments to be made later. He did not die for a cluster or a mass of people. He died, as the text says here, for his sheep. He died for his sheep. He died to secure the salvation of particular persons. He is the good shepherd, and a good shepherd counts his sheep. As it says in Proverbs 27, 23, a good shepherd knows the state of his herds, knows the state of his flocks. His sheep know him, as Jesus says elsewhere, his sheep know his voice. His sheep know him, and he knows his sheep. In verse 14, he says, am known of mine. My sheep know me. His sheep know him. The Father knows him, he says. And in the same way he knows the Father, the Father knows him, and in the same way that he knows the Father. This is how and why he lays down his life for the sheep. Note this, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The sacrifice of Christ for his own sheep is a sacrifice that emerged from his knowledge of the Father. His sacrifice for you did not emerge from his knowledge of you. His sacrifice for you emerged from his knowledge of the Father. I know the Father knows me. That's why I lay down my life for the sheep. That's why I give my life for those who are mine. The sacrifice of Christ for his own sheep emerged from his knowledge of the Father. Redemption flows out of election. Redemption flows out of election, and that's the first harmony. That's the first point of harmony. Now, what shall we call this? If we will simplify all of it, I think, if we begin by rejecting, and I would encourage you to reject with a robust vigor the term that is commonly applied to this. It's commonly applied. It wrecks the tulip. You don't have the tulip anymore as this device for remembering the 5 points of Calvinism. The Calvinistic tulip on the one hand, then there's the Arminian daisy on the other. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me. So then, the inadequate and rejected phrase is that of limited atonement. And I think that this phrase should be rejected for two reasons. One is that it's misleading with regard to the teaching of the Bible, and the other is that it misrepresents the nature of the debate. In other words, if you insist on using the term limited atonement, everybody believes in limited atonement. It's just how you think the limitation works. So it misrepresents the tone and flavor of the Bible, and it misrepresents the nature of the debate. One of the most obvious features about the atonement in Scripture is its universality. One of the most obvious features, when the Bible talks about the death of Jesus, one of the most obvious things about it is that Jesus died for the sins of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's talking about the atonement. God so loved the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Bible over and over again talks about universal terms, talks about a universal type of salvation when it's talking about the atonement. And so when you say, I believe in limited atonement, the first thing it seems to do is collide head on with a bunch of passages in the Bible that don't seem to be putting very many limitations at all on the atonement. So consequently, a phrase which seems to deny that universality on the surface is not really all that useful. All right, so if you have a broad, expansive term in Scripture, don't pick a limiting term to describe it. Secondly, every Christian who holds to the reality of eternal punishment, if you believe in heaven and hell at all, then you believe that the atonement is in some way limited. Right? The atonement has limits, because if it didn't have limits, then you would be a strict universalist saying that absolutely everyone is going to be saved eventually. So everyone who believes in the ultimate destiny of heaven and hell, two destinations for the for members of the human race, in some sense believes in limited atonement. So it doesn't make sense to pick a phrase that describes both positions equally well, depending on how you take the limit. So the debate is there is over which aspect of the atonement is limited. Is it the efficacy of the atonement that's limited? In other words, Jesus dies for you, and that gets you most of the way there, and then you've got to finish it. You've got to finish the task by believing in him. Then you've limited the efficacy of Christ's atonement. If you believe that Jesus died to secure the salvation of the elect, you've limited the extent of the atonement. Jesus died for this group of people and not for these people over here who were reprobate or who were passed by. That limits the extent of the atonement, but you don't fix things by limiting the efficacy of the atonement, where Jesus dies for absolutely every person who's ever lived, and that death for absolutely every person who ever lives does not save them. In other words, you don't want to be in a position where you say, yeah, Jesus died for that person, but that person still is lost. That's the another type of limitation on the atonement. So, if you tell someone that you believe, oh yeah, I'm a Calvinist, and yeah, I don't follow John Calvin, it's a nickname, shorthand, that's all, you get all that, but yeah, I believe in limited atonement, and he disagrees with you, what will he say he believes in? Why? In unlimited atonement. Right? If you set yourself up that way, I believe in limited atonement, his comeback is, well, I believe in unlimited atonement, which, and his position sounds way more biblical than yours, right? If he says, I believe in unlimited atonement, God so loved the world, propitiation for our sins, not our sins, only the sins of the whole world, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, all of that, he sounds way more biblical than you do. People hear limited atonement, and they think tiny atonement, and he says unlimited atonement, and everybody thinks expansive atonement, and the description of the atonement in the Bible really is expansive. So, what should you say instead? Well, if you say that you believe in definite atonement, you believe in definite atonement, what does he have to say? He has to disagree by saying, well, I believe in indefinite, that doesn't sound nearly so biblical. I believe in indefinite, I believe that Jesus died for nobody in particular. I believe that Jesus died for a roster of names to be determined later. Jesus died for no one in particular. What we're talking about, what we're talking about is specificity. Jesus died for people. Jesus died for names. And when he died for a particular person, his death secured the salvation of that person. When Jesus died with a particular person in mind, his death secured their salvation. God the Father said, I'm going to purchase that boy. Jesus Christ died on the cross and purchased that boy. And then the Holy Spirit goes and gets that boy. That's what we're talking about. So, present the question to yourself in this way. It's not a choice between limited and unlimited atonement. It's a choice between definite and indefinite atonement. Did Jesus die in order to secure the salvation of particular individuals? Did Jesus die in order to secure, anchor, obtain the salvation of particular individuals? The biblical answer to that is yes. We believe in a vicarious atonement, a substitutionary atonement. The universality of the atonement in Scripture is not the only obvious thing about it. Another truth, and equally precious and equally clear, is that the atonement is substitutionary. This means that if Christ died for someone, the for means instead of. It is not potential substitution if only. So Christ did not die for you so that if you contribute your part, then you're going to be saved. It's not a potential substitution if only. It is an actual substitution, and it is therefore efficacious. In our text, Christ lays down his life for the sheep, not the goats. The sheep are known to him, and Jesus Christ lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for those who know him, and he does this, he's able to do this, because the Father knows him, and he knows the Father. For more on this, consider this. John, a little bit later in our chapter, verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Notice in verse 26, Jesus does not say that you are not my sheep because you don't believe in me. Right? He says that you don't believe in me because you're not my sheep. He doesn't say that you're an indiscriminate mass of people, and then if we get enough volunteer, if we call on people to volunteer, the people who volunteer, the people who believe, at that point they become his sheep. No. What happens is the gospel is preached to a lost and sinful humanity, and that preaching of the gospel is what identifies those who are the sheep. That gospel identifies those who hear the voice of Christ. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, and I know them, and they follow me. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Jesus died, the just for the unjust, so that later on, those people that he died for could be quickened by the Spirit. It all comes down to this. Christ did not die trying to save anybody. Christ did not die trying anything. Christ died to secure the salvation of his sheep. The debate among Christians centers on the meaning of the word for in the phrase, Christ, Jesus died for sinners. What does that for mean precisely? One position is that Jesus died to give a chance to sinners if they only believe, which they probably won't. So we have all these people out there, most of them aren't going to believe, but all of them have a chance, and Jesus died to give them a shot, Jesus died to give them a chance, if they contribute something, which given their sinful heart, they probably won't do. The biblical position is that Jesus died instead of particular named sinners in order to secure and guarantee their salvation. Now, that means that when Jesus died, he died with your face in mind. He died, the Father had selected you, your name, your face, you. Not you as a random cipher, not a number. Christ died to secure salvation for you. Now, the Bible then hastens to add, if it would be given the state of the human heart, it will be about 15 seconds before we start to puff ourselves up. You know, Esau over there was passed by, and I, Jacob, was selected. You know, I must be really something. God must have looked at me and seen something really worthwhile. No, he saw something just as worthless as everything else. That's the importance of the doctrine of election. When God chose you, it did not have to do with anything in you. It was not because of your good looks. It was not because of your boyish smile. It was not because of willing or running, but rather of God who shows mercy. In other words, it is true that you were chosen by name, and that means that you were made precious. That means you were made worthy. That means that you were loved. It means you were loved, but not because you were lovely. You were made lovely because you were loved. All right, we love him because he first loved us. He set his electing love on us first. And everything worthwhile that we have follows after that. Everything that we have that is worth anything falls out as a result of God's sovereign choice. In other words, you are saved by grace through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. Paul knows that if you taught everybody, well, some people don't believe and they're idiots, and these other people, they're believers and they're pretty wise. And the wise ones, the smart ones, the not stupid ones, they're the ones that go to heaven, and the stupid ones are the ones who go to hell. If we taught that, it wouldn't be long before we were a mass of conceited, swollen vanity. Jesus died. God elected us. Jesus secured our salvation in such a way as to say, by grace, pure, unadulterated grace, that's why we call these the doctrines of grace, by grace you have been saved through faith, and even that faith is not from yourself. Even that faith is a gift of God. Why? To keep anybody from bragging, to keep anybody from boasting. An arrogant, conceited Calvinist is an oxymoron. An arrogant, conceited Calvinist, and there have been some, an arrogant, conceited Calvinist is someone who is proud of the fact that he knows that we can't be proud of anything. We aren't allowed to be proud of anything, and he knows that, and he's proud of it. There is no folly like the folly of someone who takes a doctrine like that, turns it upside down, and turns it into something that enables him to be conceited and swollen over against someone else. When you're discussing these truths with your brothers in Christ, Arminian friends, and you're saying, but it says in Romans 8, and it says in Romans 9, and it says in Romans 10, and it says in Romans 11, and it says in Ephesians 1, and it says here in John 10, and you're laying it all out, and they say something, well, that's not what our church teaches, or that I just don't see it, or we don't all interpret it the same way, and you're exasperated, as I mentioned last week, you're exasperated with them for reasoning in exactly the same way that you reasoned for years or decades. Why are you exasperated? Do you really want to be the Calvinist who says, well, I guess as a Calvinist I can say there's one thing that God can't do, and that's change an Arminian's mind. God can't do that because I've done everything I can. You've got the wrong end of the stick. If these doctrines don't humble you into the ground, then you're not paying attention. You're rushing to the point of pride first. And in these doctrines from beginning to end, I'll break it to you, there is no point of pride. When God is exalted, man is abased. And when man is abased properly, then he is lifted up. But he is lifted up in humility. If you're lifted up in swollen conceit, you've got it wrong. If you're taking any kind of credit for yourself, you've got it wrong. So, Christ died to secure your salvation. Following the great theologian of the 17th century, the great John Owen, we should understand that we have only four basic options. Christ died, here they are. All the sins of all men, all the sins of some men, some sins of all men, or some sins of some men. Those are your options. All sins of all men, all sins of some men, some sins of all men, some sins of some men. If we opt for three or four, number three or four, some sins of all men or some sins of some men, we would then have to say that no one is saved, right? If Jesus only died for some of everybody's sins or some of some people's sins, then no one is saved. No one is saved because all of us would still have some sins to account for. All of us would have to settle accounts on those things that weren't paid for, and we don't have anything in our hands to bring. If we say that number one is the case, Jesus died for all the sins of all men, then the question becomes, why are some men lost then? If Jesus died for all the sins of all men, then why is there a hell? If Jesus died for all the sins of all men, why are some men lost? If the answer is because they do not believe, I would ask, Owen asks, is this unbelief a sin or not? They don't believe. Is this unbelief a sin? This unbelief that's keeping them from Christ, did Jesus die for that? If not, why are they condemned for it? If it's not a sin, then why are they condemned for it? If it is a sin, then did Jesus die for it? In other words, this is another place where you can't really run. So, if not, then Jesus did not die for all sins, leaving us with the glories implicit in number two. Jesus died for all the sins of some men. Now, when I say some men, that does not mean a tiny, huddled band of 13 or 14 people tops. Some people, some believers, limit the efficacy of the atonement, while we do limit its extent. But for us, this limitation, it's a limitation of sorts, but it's not a tiny limitation. It has borders. It has definite borders because we're talking about a definite atonement, but it is quite an expansive reality. Compare a great wide bridge going across a chasm, which absolutely every human being can fit on, but which does not reach the other side. So you've got a Grand Canyon-like chasm, God's on one side, mankind on the other, and you've got a great wide bridge that absolutely every human being can fit on, but the bridge only goes halfway across. What good is a bridge that only goes halfway across, even if every human being can fit on it? Every human being can use this useless bridge. Every human being can fit on the bridge that doesn't take you there. Contrast this with a narrower bridge, but which crosses the chasm all the way across. Now, when I say narrower bridge, I mean narrower than the wide one that everybody can fit on, but that doesn't mean that it has to be a zip line or a rope, bouncy rope bridge, all right? Some of the more dour Calvinists who believe that the elect are 13 or 14 people tops, they believe that it's, you know, it's a raggedy rope bridge. It goes all the way across, but only a handful of people make it across. We believe, because of our eschatology, because of our optimistic eschatology, we believe the whole world's going to get across. We believe the world, speaking generally, is going to get across that bridge. Humanity has been redeemed by Jesus Christ. So, I want to put these pieces together. What about those universal passages? So what does the word world mean? The Greek word is cosmos, cosmos. Doesn't the Bible say that God so love the world? Yes, it does, and yes, he does love the world. But let's take a look at how the Bible uses that word, world. Cosmos describes the universe as a whole, Acts 17:24. Cosmos describes the earth, John 13:1, Ephesians 1:4. Cosmos describes the world system, John 12:31. Cosmos describes the entire human race, Romans 3:19. Cosmos describes the entire human race minus believers. Do not be surprised if the world hates you, John 15:18. Cosmos describes Gentiles as opposed to Jews, Romans 11:12. And then cosmos describes all of humanity redemptively considered. Cosmos describes a redeemed humanity. John 1:29, 3, 16 and 17. John 6:33, 12:47, 2 Corinthians 5:19. So, an illustration I've used before is Is this consistent with the use of language? If you say, yes, Jesus died for the world, but the world means the elect, and you couple that with the idea that the elect are 13 or 14 people, right? And you say, that doesn't seem like a good use of the word world. Out of the seven uses of cosmos, that a tiny snippet is not any one of those uses. Every one of the uses, although some of the uses of cosmos don't include every last person, it's sometimes, so for example, the entire human race minus believers. Right? The Bible uses the word cosmos sometimes in a way that's not exhaustive. It's not exhaustive of every human being. But it never uses the word to describe two or three people. Right? And then if you say, well, that seems like an odd use of the word world, say, well, those two or three people, they're the really important ones. They're the ones who count. We just had the 4th of July. We used to, years ago, we used to have city fireworks out at the field next to the Kibbe Dome, and the whole town would show up. And if you were telling someone you went out there and you saw the fireworks and weren't they great, yeah, and you said, and all of Moscow was there, and someone argued with you and said, no, all of Moscow wasn't there. I saw Mrs. Grundy was home with her dog. She didn't go. You don't care about Mrs. Grundy or her dog. Well, as a person, you do. But it doesn't falsify your use of the all of Moscow was there. Moscow was there. Overwhelmingly, everybody was there. And it's not falsified by the fact that one or two or three, four people stayed home. Overwhelmingly, the city turned out for this event. But if you said, man, you should have been there. All of Moscow was there. And you said, the person objected, it was a duddy fireworks display, and I drove by, and it was only you and Mrs. Grundy and her dog. And then you said, well, we're the ones who count. We're all of Moscow. We're all of Moscow. That would be a bizarre use of the phrase, all of Moscow, right? So when we say that the world is going to be saved, and John hears the number, 12,000 from every tribe, and then he says, I turned and I looked, and I saw a multitude that no one can number, and he says, and so if you said, what is the number of the elect? The Bible teaches us that there is a specific number of the elect, but that number is known to God. Right? That no man can count that number. You can't count that high. How many people are saved? You can't count that high. Because God, in his perfect intention, secured the salvation of the world, particular people. He secured the salvation of the world, and it was an incredible host. Abraham was told to look at the night sky, and he said, and God told him, so shall your descendants be. And that is not, that promise from God, I don't believe is falsified at all by the Hubble telescope. So we see more and more of God's purpose and intention. So shall your descendants be. So in the backdrop of all this discussion, remember what you've been taught about the greatness of the Great Commission and the successful fulfillment of the Great Commission that's coming, where all the nations of men will be discipled. The earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Bible does teach that the world in sense number 7, is the object of God's redemptive and salvific intention. God sent his son to secure the salvation of the world. This does not mean that every last person is going to be saved, but it does mean that Christ has secured the salvation of an innumerable host, too big to be counted by any of us, and he did it name by name. We can't count that high, but he can count that high. We can't encompass it all, but he can encompass it all. John 3:17, the verse right after the most famous verse in the Bible says, for God sent not his son into the world, cosmos, to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now what I'm setting before you is that the world is saved by means of a definite atonement. The world is saved by means of a definite atonement. And every last member of this saved world, every last person in this saved world, every last converted individual has been given a white stone and a new name along with it, a name known only to God and the one receiving it, Revelation 2:17. So you're given a white stone. God knows the name on that stone because he wrote it there, and you know the name on that stone. Your relationship with him is individual and precious, and it's individual and precious because Christ made it precious by dying for you, by shedding his blood for you. He did it for you. He didn't do it for humanity. He didn't do it for mankind. He didn't do it for an abstraction. He purchased you because he wanted you. He purchased you because he wanted you. And you might say, but there's no good reason for wanting me. And that's true too. There's no good reason for wanting, no good reason in you. There was a good reason, his good pleasure. His good pleasure had a good reason, but the reason wasn't found in you. That name is only, that name that's written on that white stone is only possible because it's followed by the apposition, purchased by the blood. You have that name, whatever that name is. We don't know it. We can't share it. We can't talk about it. God knows it, and you will know it. When that stone is given to you, that stone will have been purchased by his blood. Your name will be purchased by his blood. The face you will have in glory was purchased by his blood. As an evangelistic strategy, there's no problem with dragnet evangelism. We see that in Matthew 13, the kingdom of God is like a net hauling in the fish in mass. Acts 2:41, we see the same thing where the gospel is preached and 3,000 people are converted. As an evangelistic strategy, there's no problem with mass evangelism. But when it comes down to it, every saved individual was secured by God in that salvation with a laser shot. Every last person who's saved was identified one by one, was secured one by one, was taken home one by one. There's no other way to be saved. There's no other way to be saved than to be loved by name, to have your sins forgiven by name, to have Christ suffer for you by name, and to have the Holy Spirit come upon you and turn your heart to love him back by name. He does this, and none of it, absolutely none of it, is accidental. And so when God sets up that laser shot and you're busy running from him, you're busy evading him, you're still in the making excuses stage. I don't want to be a Christian. All right, I'm not going to be a Christian. Give me three steps. That's that whole business. The archangels are elbowing each other and look at that. He's running. He's running from God. Isn't that cute? Theologians will tell you that that's the only occasion where archangels use the word cute at all. Right? But it really is bizarre. How are you going to run from God? God has done all this. Christ suffered all this. And the Holy Spirit has come for you. You're going to resist him? You're going to resist? You're going to fight him off successfully? No, it's not going to happen. So you need to be content. You need to be secured. You need to settle the fact deep in your heart that you are loved. You are loved. You're going to be loved to eternity because you were loved from eternity and Christ proved his love for you 2 millennia ago. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for what Jesus did for us on the cross. We pray that you would help us to grow up into a better understanding of all this.
A little earlier, we heard in our Old Testament reading that Francis read this morning, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Of course, God goes on to rally Joshua to be very strong and courageous to take the land that the Lord is giving to Israel. What's striking is that Hebrews actually quotes that verse from Joshua and applies it to Christians. "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do to me." Hebrews 13:5-6. But this seems a little strange if you think about it, since Hebrews seems to quote Joshua for an almost opposite sounding reason. In Joshua, God is telling Joshua to be courageous and go take the land. I will never leave you or forsake you. But here in Hebrews, it sounds like it's saying, be content, don't take anything. I will never leave you or forsake you. So which is it? The answer is both, actually. The reason Hebrews can apply Joshua's commission to Christians is because we have a new Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus. And he has inherited all of the nations. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. So for Christians, we are not trying to take the land for Jesus. We are simply telling all of the lands they already belong to him. This is why we covet nothing and are content with what we have, which incidentally is everything in Christ. And this is the ground for all Christian contentment. And at the same time, because it belongs to Jesus and to us in him, we are jealous for his glory and eager to see every knee bow and every tongue confess him Lord. And since we do not see that yet, we labor for that. But he is with us like he was with Moses, like he was with Joshua, and therefore no man can stand before us. This is what this bread and this wine mean. They mean this land belongs to our king. We are eating wheat and grapes, produce of the land that belongs to King Jesus. It's a little like when the spies brought back enormous clusters of grapes from the promised land. But we are spying out Emmanuel's land, and we get to do it every week. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our God and Father, we praise you and we thank you that this world has been purchased by the blood of Jesus. He has inherited it all. And now we sit at his table celebrating his victory. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Two things as we go. Children, there's no chocolate, but I'm giving out high fives over there, and I'm still trying to get to know some of you, so in all seriousness, you can come introduce yourself, shake my hand, give me a high five in the meantime while you're waiting for the chocolate. And what we've heard this morning, of course, ultimately, fundamentally, it all boils down to this, that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. He's a good shepherd. He's a good shepherd. He does the work well. He does what needs to be done. And because he's a good shepherd, every one of us can say with all the confidence in our heart, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Go from this place with your shepherd's blessing. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you and remain with you forever. Amen.